it dawned on me that we kind of take these things for granted. We've studied it all of our lives. We've heard it all of our lives. But going back over it Thursday, I thought we really don't appreciate it like we should. We tend to take things for granted because we think we know so much about it and we need to know more. But think about this subject. We talk about faultless Christ every Lord's Day, don't we?
Amen.
How?
It's the Lord's table.
Ah, raised right there on top of it. Every time we eat a piece of unleavened bread, we're proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. And John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, he is the fulfillment of all those Passover lambs that were to be offered without what? Spot or blemish. And so once again, we think about Jesus Christ as being perfect. But then again, when you stop and think about the question, how many people do you know in your life who are perfect? And the list comes up with zero. So do you really believe in all your heart that Jesus was never, ever guilty of anything wrong? And I say, I do, because the Bible teaches it. I can't comprehend that, because all of us can probably point very early in our lives as accountable human beings when we began doing things we shouldn't, either by anger or unintentionally or by deception or sometimes just flat-out rebellion. But Jesus Christ explained in John 10 how he could be the faultless Son of God, or the faultless Christ. He said, "I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father." And then as Christians, that's all it takes for us to be sinless, perfect Christians once we obey the gospel. Just never disappoint Jesus Christ. And yet knowing that is still a challenge, isn't it? Because the temptations of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride get in the way, and sometimes we stumble and fall. And Jesus knew that. But tonight I want to talk with you about, if my voice lets me, sound like middle school again. Tonight I want to talk about why we say Jesus was faultless and in what way we can look at that. In Luke 23 and verse 4, as Jesus was brought before Pilate by the angry Jewish mob, who we know hated him and despised him, and we'll talk about why that was in a moment, but the religious leaders just couldn't stand Jesus Christ because he stood for everything they were against. They were there to promote themselves, and he was there to promote God. But three times Jesus was declared to be innocent by Pilate. And in Luke 23 and verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Well, by that statement, did he mean Jesus never sinned ever once in his life, and that's what I believe about him? And obviously that's not what he's saying. What Pilate is saying is, from a Roman governor's standpoint and by the laws of the Roman Empire, this man has done nothing worthy of death. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ claimed total innocence as well. And in contrast to that, you and I are in the crowd of all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 goes on to enumerate numerous Old Testament passages that say, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We used to sing that song, didn't we? No, not one. We'll have to look that one up. And we're in an undone condition because of that. Romans 7, Paul describes the loss of a man who's outside of God's favor under the law of Moses. "Oh, undone man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" If you try to live a perfect life by the law or by any law, we'll never stand up. We'll never measure. And the law pointed this out, as we've already said in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he explains, after quoting all those Old Testament passages in verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." All the world may become guilty before God. And so Jesus is one of one who can say, "I'm perfect." And yet he's supposed to be our example. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter describing Jesus, who he lived with for a number of years. He said, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should do what? Follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Hard to do, don't you think? So what do we find no fault in Jesus about? Well, let's look at it. First of all, we could say there's no fault in his character whatsoever. Again, in John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus asked those who were trying to destroy him, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" And that was the conflict. You know, if you want to see the conflict between the Jews and Jesus, very up close, read the Gospel of John and go back and forth at this discussion. That book is full of that kind of information. And that's a good question, isn't it? If somebody were mad at you, and like say, if I said, "Michael, I'm so mad at you, I can hardly stand it." What would you say, Mike? "That's your problem?" You should say, "Oh, Wayne, what have I done?" And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Why are you so mad at me? What have I done wrong? And if I'm telling you the truth, why are you trying to destroy me? And that's a good question. The word convict or convince, some translations have, simply means to suggest someone is convicting of sin. So when he says, "Who convicts me of sin?" that's exactly what the text means, both in the Greek and in the English. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it said, "Christ knew no sin and was made sin for us." And in John 15, 13, we do know what he knew, and that is a great love. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So there's no fault in his character. He had great love for even his enemies. And when he said, "If somebody can convict me of sin, then go right ahead and do it," and nobody could speak up and do so. You remember at the trial, they brought many false witnesses up against him, but they couldn't find anything worthy. Well, furthermore, there's no fault in his claims. And I want you to look with me in John chapter 5. A little bit of a lengthy reading, and it's a little bit complex, but it's an amazing statement to read. In John chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, listen carefully. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do.'" Now what's he saying there? Jesus can do nothing of himself. You mean you can't do anything that's illegal from your Father's standpoint? While he was on the earth, he had to learn what? Obedience. And that was in every detail. Repeatedly in John, he says, "I have many things to say and to teach you, but he who sent me is true, and I only say the things that the Father allows me to say." So while he was on earth, he was under the authority, the subjection of God the Father. And that's what he's talking about here. Whatever the Father shows me that I can do, and I limit myself to that. He said, "But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." So every miracle Jesus performed was by permission of the Father. Everything he did on the earth was in obedience to the Father. And so in verse 21, he shows us an illustration. "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, with that thought in mind, we would say, well, like Father, like Son. And exactly Hebrews 1 says that very thing. He's the express image, the spitting image of his Father, both in what he said and what he did. And when he told his own 12 after he'd shown them himself for a number of years, he Thomas said, Philip said, "Show me the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Thomas, have you not known he who sees me has seen the Father?" Perfect revelation. And so in John 10:30, he said, "I and my Father are one." In Matthew 26:28, he said, "This cup represents my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what the Father's plan was all along, and Jesus is carrying it out. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, that's God saying everything Satan has caused to be introduced in the world, sin and death and separation from me, I'm going to undo by my Son, Jesus Christ. So when you see Jesus, you hear Jesus, you listen to Jesus, it's as though you were listening to the Father as well. No fault in any of the claims. Who would say it's a terrible thing to die for others? Nobody would say that. It's a very noble thing. Who would say it's a bad thing to come to this earth from heaven and humble yourself into the form of a man just to help everybody be saved? Nobody would say that's wrong either. Now, some would say, if you claim to be one with God, you better be able to prove it. And again, in the Gospel of John, repeatedly, when they challenged Jesus, he said, "For which of the works do you condemn me?" Oh, not for the works, not for the miracles you did, but the miracles were testimony that he was from God and that what he said was true, that he was the Son of God. So there's no fault with his claims. Number three, there's no fault with his courage. And this is where we get into the contrast with the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. In John chapter 2, we remember in verses 13 through 16, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" Now, how does that show Jesus' courage? Because, number one, he's trying to turn God's house into a house of prayer and worship, which is what it was supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to be a cattle call or a cattle barn or a sale barn. That's what it had become. They'd forgotten the purpose for which they were there. And so the right thing is what Jesus is doing, but it takes a lot of courage to go against the status quo, doesn't it? A lot of times we as Christians are afraid to stand up against the rest because we just don't want to rock the boat. We want to get along with everybody. We want to be liked. And so we sometimes sacrifice what should be done or should be said in order to maintain our image. It takes a lot of courage to stand up and say, "If nobody stands with me, I'm going to stand for what's right." And that's what Jesus did every time he was challenged. Then in Matthew 23, when he comes to the end of his ministry, and he had already fought long and hard with these Jews and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they did everything they could to kill him, and they're plotting his death to show you how bloodthirsty these people are, and yet they're disguised as great religious leaders. And stop and think about that. Imagine if you knew the people you depended on for your religion were murderers and thieves and the worst kind of people, but when you see them, they look so holy and righteous. They have these beautiful religious garbs on, and yet underneath them is nothing but corruption. And so Jesus finally says, "I'm going to take the sheep's clothing off these wolves." And in Matthew 23, you have a compilation of all the things he had to say about these horrible religious teachers. And you know what really galled God most about religious people? And we have the same going around today. People are looking for God. They want to go to heaven. They're trying to find the right way. And here are these wolves leading them the wrong direction and feeding them destruction simply so they can pump up their own ego, give them power to lead, or give them money. And Jesus really was appalled by that. So when we see his language, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Well, would you go up and say that to your preacher? Nobody said that to me yet. I've heard some people say things to me before. One time a fellow came up to me and said, Wayne, that was a warm sermon. I said, warm sermon? He said, yeah, not so hot. But nothing like this. And again, we see that he drove out the money changers. He denounced the religious error. You go to Matthew chapter 23, and over again he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are going to enter in. See, they're trying to go to heaven, and they're diverting their attention. Can you do anything worse than promote yourself in such a way that you cause those who believe in you and follow you to lose their souls eternally? I can't think of a worse thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. The Jews were commanded to take care of the widows and the orphans, and the very religious leaders who would teach that are the ones who are taking everything they have. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if you swear by the temple, that's okay, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's not okay. Imagine that. Religious leaders who are looking for loopholes. It's like you used to say on the playground, if I cross my fingers, I don't mean it. It doesn't work that way, does it? And so Jesus had a tremendous amount of courage, but then again, he is God's Son, and he's saying everything the Father wants him to say. So wherever you find religious error, religious hypocrisy, God denounced it, and you and I should too. And yet, sometimes we don't have the courage of our convictions. We say, well, I know that's wrong, but let's just let it go because we can't make a difference. Did Jesus make a difference? Well, he identified the false teachers. They turned around and killed him as thanks for what he did. But how could God's Son do anything less than what he did? But what's also interesting is you go through the Bible, and always the truth teachers, those who condemn error, are the ones who are blamed for being wrong. And so that's a sad story. And yet he was very humble himself. When you read Matthew 23, it seems almost out of character for Jesus. I don't see him calling people hypocrites, blind guides, liars, things of that sort. He's the one that troubled and hurt people come to for help, for healing, for consolation. This is the same one who took the woman who was caught in adultery, and rather than condemn her, he said, where are your accusers? They've all left. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. So you have to be a pretty bad person for Jesus, the humble Son of God, to say the things he said in Matthew chapter 23. And yet it took a tremendous amount of courage because it made more enemies for him than he had already. Well, there's no fault with his teaching. We know that by starting off on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 28 and 9, it says, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, we understand what he's talking about when it says as one who has authority. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, and now he begins to pronounce doctrine, teaching. And he's not quoting the Old Testament. He's pronouncing what God would have him say. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And on he goes. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, do you love your enemies? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, when people say, well, I just don't like Christianity. I don't like organized religion. If by organized religion you mean the corruption like Jesus condemned in Matthew 23, then I'd say, amen, I hate that stuff too. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a religion that is to be practiced, and Jesus' teaching is the foundation of it. Now go to all of his teaching and you show me sometime, make a list of all the things that Jesus taught that you think are wrong. And we'll discuss that. There are things that Jesus teaches that the world doesn't like and that the world opposes. But when you start looking at it from a logical, sound standpoint, he's not teaching anything wrong. So he spoke with authority. He taught with a greater spirituality than maybe we sometimes do. You know, we get in the habit of going to church and going through the motions, and sometimes we forget the heart of the matter. Why does he want us to pray? Because he wants us to have a conversational relationship with the Father. Why does he want us to read his word? Because that's how God talks to us. And the only way you'll ever have a good relationship with anyone is if you have the ability to communicate. If you can't communicate, then you have problems. You know, married couples have problems, and what happens is they stop communicating, or worse than that, and I've seen this over and over again, you know, Emily and I have lived together so long, if she wants to push my button, she knows how to do it. And she doesn't have many to push. She's pretty easy to get along with, to be honest with you. Which you knew that already because she's lived with me all these many years. But if I wanted to push her buttons, I could. And sometimes I tease her that way by saying something I know she's going to overreact to. What? And I said, no, just kidding. Oh, you got me again. And she hates that, and I love it. But you get couples sometimes that get at each other's throat. And you sit down and listen to what they're saying, and they say the wrong word because that word is a buzzword. It's a trip word that makes the other person furious. And it's a history that's behind that. And so they spent years at each other's throat rather than sitting down and trying to call peace and resolve these differences. They just let them build up. And so they come to a counselor, the preacher, or the elders, or somebody, and they start attacking each other. And all these different words come out. It's like, man, they've got a serious issue. They've let all this stuff build up. Lack of what? Communication. Not a lack of words, not a lack of talking, but a lack of true communication. And so instead of going home and saying, well, I need to say my prayers because the Bible teaches me to, learn to pray with the Father like Jesus did when he was here upon the earth. And rather than look at Bible study as a hard thing that you just don't want to have to do unless you just absolutely have to, look at it as God speaking to you and telling you how much he loves you. Amen. And to come observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, that's not asking too much. Would you rather die on the cross? That's the choice. And so if I can remember and be a living sacrifice for Jesus, that's not asking too much, and I should be pleased and thrilled. But one thing you and I don't want to do is get into the rut of worshiping God by rote and not really having our heart in the matter. Now, I know as human beings, some days we feel better than others. Some days we feel more like coming to worship than others. Some days you feel like going to work, and some days you feel like staying in bed. I get that. But we as human beings have the ability to fight that and to, every time we come to worship, do it with our full heart. And so Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 6. And one of the most interesting things that he teaches in this chapter is verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now how many of us worry about our life? Everybody, if you say you don't, you're lying, or you just be lying. We all worry about something or other. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, your body, what you'll put on. But then he says, let's get our priorities straight. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We spend so much time picking out what we're going to eat, and then we decide we can have it our way. And then we go shopping for clothes. We want to look just right. And Jesus said, spend more time thinking about the quality of life than the material things that really don't contribute a lot to that. And if you need proof that God is looking out for you and taking care of you providentially, you know, that's one of the blessings I talked about this morning. And sometimes I don't know that we all are aware of God's providential care for us. And by that I mean, in your life, can you look back and see things that you know, looking back, God was working behind the scenes, and at the time you didn't see it, but you look back and you say, He was there. He was helping me. Just like that poem years ago about Jesus' footprints. You remember that? In the most troublesome times of life, there's only one set of footprints. And Jesus said, that's when I carried you. There have literally been many times in my life where Jesus carried me or carried Emily and carried us. And so He's a tremendous counselor if you let Him be your counselor. But you've got to open the book and let Him talk to you. And it is a tremendous support. The way Jesus described it was, He said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. There is providential care. Who feeds the birds of the air? God does. I have sparrows in my house, around my house. I have cardinals and other kind of birds. I've yet, in the 3 or 4 years we've lived in the house we're in now, ever seen a bird doing this. Oh, my. The cupboard's bare. There's not any worms up there. What am I going to have now? I do see them going out to look for worms. You know, the early bird gets the what? And I always thought I can sleep an extra hour because I don't like worms. But you see the point. But then He says, if God takes care of the birds, don't you think you're more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't worry yourself into tall or short. You know, we never do seem to be happy with however tall we are. We're either too tall or too short. Short people want to be taller. Tall people want to be shorter. I'm pretty happy with what I am, but I used to want to be 6'10 when I played basketball, but boy, I'm glad I didn't, because that's a long life to have to live with that. So He said, you can't worry into changing your height. So why are you worrying about stuff like that? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so all He's doing is trying to tell us, make sure that you have your priorities right, and that what's really important in life is what you're pursuing more than the things that aren't. And so many times, in spite of that, we're out pursuing things that really don't amount to anything. Kind of sad. But this all testifies to His greatness. That Jesus Christ never had His priorities wrong. That He never put Himself first. And as I said Thursday night, the one time in Jesus' life, at the very end of His life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, do I see Him praying for Himself. But in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands do not. Now just think about that. In this pandemic, we're told, okay, wash your hands with soap and warm water for how long? 30 seconds. How many of you washed your hands for 30 seconds before this pandemic hit? Anybody? Tim, you did? Really? Did you count or you just kind of know? He said, I chewed my food too. I don't have the patience for that. I wash my hands pretty quick and I'm done. But that's important, because we found out if you wash your hands quickly, you're not getting rid of those germs, because they did the test. And they shine the light on those hands. They're not as clean as you think. It's kind of hard to get your hands completely clean. But the Jews weren't doing it for cleanliness. They were doing it for ceremonial purposes. Look at how righteous I am, because I'm washing my hands ceremonially all the time. And Jesus said, yeah, but you're not doing anything about your heart, and it's full of wickedness. So, there's no fault with His teaching. There may be fault with our listening to His teaching. No fault with His promises. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who does He offer this to? The rich? Just the poor? Everybody. But He said you have to labor and be heavy laden. When your life beats you up and tears you down and you feel like you're not worth anything anymore, Jesus said, come to me and I'll heal your problems. When you're overwhelmed with the burden of sin and the guilt that goes with it, come to me and I will heal your pains. But you have to take my yoke. You know, a yoke is what you pull a load with. So you've got to do your part. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Nothing wrong with that promise, because it's true every single time somebody has done it. And again, in John chapter 14, 1 through 6, he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Eternal life with Jesus Christ is the best offer anybody's ever made, and it never wears out. It never gets old. It never becomes boring. There's a group I listened to on YouTube back last year during the pandemic in Branson, Missouri. They're called bluegrass. They're really not bluegrass. They're just kind of a mix of different kinds. And one of the young ladies in that group got married, and they did an interview on YouTube, and they said, why'd you marry this guy? She said, well, I just watched his life for a while and realized I'd never be bored if I was married to him. Well, he's kind of a thrill seeker. I thought, that's great, but sometimes not boring can be bad. But I'll tell you this, if you obey the gospel and you go to heaven, you'll never spend 1 minute of that time in heaven and say, I am so bored. Heaven is too glorious for that. And Jesus Christ promised it to us. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, he said, to the righteous he will give life eternal. And in John chapter 6 and verse 37, he said, everyone whom the Father has given to me will stay with me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And so his promises are perfect. And there's no fault with this commission, because, again, it's the whole world. Every creature, every human being, if they'll hear, believe, and obey, and let God's word transform their lives, they'll be a better person than they would be without it. Amen. And all of us as Christians, when we look at our own failings as Christians, it's because we're not doing everything we were told to do. But it's unlimited in scope. All the world, you can't get more generous than that. It's capable of being carried out, because in Colossians 1:23, Paul said the gospel has been preached to every creature which is under heaven. The gospel is so portable that you can take one small book and take it throughout the world, and whatever language it's spoken in, people can hear and learn the same thing. So it transcends cultures in all countries. And it began at Jerusalem in 33 A.D., and here we are 2,000 years later, and the kingdom of God is still standing, and Jesus promised it would stand forever. 1 Corinthians 15, when the world comes to an end, then he will deliver this kingdom up to God the Father. And so it's a kingdom that you can be a part of now, and one that translates you into eternity with God, and it's a perfect, perfect commission. So obedience is the key, and that's always the hard part, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, I will when I run out of options. When everything else doesn't work, or what's worse is, we run out of options and do everything. Instead of coming to Jesus, we just give up. That's the worst possible thing. But Christ is the greatest King of kings and Lord of lords. As tremendously powerful and wonderful and knowledgeable he is, he's humble and kind and loving and wants us to obey. And the perfect parent is the one that says, if you'll just do what I say, you'll be blessed, because everything I say will make you feel better about yourself. So that's the lesson for tonight. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 12 says, he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the hard part for Christianity is getting people to admit their faults, or that they have any. But it's always better, and even any psychologist will tell you, if you've got traumatic experiences you need to get rid of, you don't ignore them and bury them away. You try to expunge them from your mind and your life. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ says. I'll forgive you of your sin if you'll just admit you have them. If you just turn away from them. That'll make you a whole person, a better human being, and you'll be right in the sight of God. You'll be happy with yourself and your fellow man. And yet we in our stubbornness say, oh, I don't want to do that. And I feel sorry for those who do. So tonight Jesus is calling you to obey the gospel. Each one of us, every time we assemble, and every invitation song we sing, get the opportunity to ask yourself, is my life right with God? If it is, well and good, because Jesus is a tremendous physician. He can heal us of all our woes and ills and problems, both mentally and spiritually. But if tonight you know you need a Savior, you need a great physician to heal you of your spiritual and moral wounds, then give your whole heart to Jesus Christ in obedience while we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam, farther and farther away?